Alcohol, lesson number five. We're calling this one Biblical Prohibitions to Alcohol. It should not surprise us that the Bible does have prohibitions. The Bible prohibits all sorts of things, and we should study it to find out not just what's prohibited, but the why. I'm all for rules and regulations, but I'm also for the why. If I can understand the mechanics behind the why, it's a lot easier to obey it. So let's look at these biblical prohibitions, a little bit of a write-up. First, Israel's historical existential dependence on wine cannot be overstated and must be reviewed again in this lesson. So due to the geographical, that is vis-a-vis the karst typology or topography, wadis and deserts, and the climatology, that is the Mediterranean arid climates and limited rainfall setting of Israel, towns and villages grew around springs, wells, and cisterns. That is historically true, accurate. That is historical geography and anthropology. That's just how it happened. To subsidize their limited water resources, the Israelites were dependent on their grape harvest to produce juice that could then be stored long-term as either debesh, which is the Hebrew word for syrup. It's also translated honey because it really just means a thick syrup, or as wine, fermented grape juice. Both of those are how you could stockpile an additional drinking source long-term. You know that if you stockpile water, even in a jug, it goes weird. This was a way they could have extra drink long-term, or even cut it, or as we have discussed in other lessons, you could treat foul water with a little bit of wine, and the alcohol would act as a purgative and a cleansing agent. The alcoholic wine was used to treat questionable water, killing bacteria and improving flavor. Fermentation produced alcohol, which could be a blessing for health, but also a curse if and when abused. I'm trying to come at this from a new angle. Our nation, our culture, even the American church is becoming more and more inebriated and justified in alcohol. And hopefully these lessons have proven to you the context of Israel's wine culture, not beer culture, not whiskey culture, not malt liquor culture, wine culture. And I think if we could associate it with something like medicine that was necessary for existence, then we don't really need it unless there's a need. And with tap waters and water fountains everywhere, you don't really need alcohol. In our culture, in America, alcohol is not associated with anything classy. Just not. And we don't have rehab clinics for Coca-Cola. Right. And we don't have rehab clinics for coffee. Right. We don't even have rehab clinics for Monster energy drinks. But we do have alcohol rehab. Yeah. And we have pain med rehab. Right. So if we can view alcohol like we might scheduled narcotics that are regulated, because though they're necessary, they can also quickly destroy your life, we might have some cultural parallel to what the alcohol culture in the Old Testament was. To summarize, the ancient Jewish culture view and use of alcohol was very different from today's view, that is, a Bronze Age farmer versus an SEC frat brother. Because when our culture views alcohol, we don't view it from the perspective of a Bronze Age Mesopotamian farmer who needs an additional drinking source in time of drought or when the water gets nasty. How do we as Americans view alcohol? It's always something aligned to SEC tailgating or NFL tailgating or even our social functions. There's always somebody hammered. We're not the same kind of people of the Hebrew text. We're not that same ilk. We're not that same culture. We're not that same perspective. Back then, wine was usually necessary for survival, and drunkenness was a risk of its overuse. Today, alcohol is not necessary for survival. Its consumption is a cultural commodity known from drunkenness, used as a de-stressor or self-medification. Even in its modern social settings, alcohol is associated with carnality. Enough said. I'm just thinking about all my business dealings I had when I was into sales for geotechnical engineering and wining and dining, and they call it wining and dining because you're going out to eat at 9 o'clock at night with powerful people. They always want to order a cocktail and you're at a jazz bar. I've been to jazz bars on business dealings and everybody's getting drinks. We're supposed to be talking about a $250 million DOT contract here. Why are we getting vodka tonics? This is, anyway. Prohibitions of the Old Testament should be very eye-opening to us that even in a culture that was dependent on wine for hydration and survival, God still gave many prohibitions and warnings concerning alcohol. Should not shock us at all, just like we have warnings and prohibitions for scheduled narcotics. Most of you, if you've had surgery, you've been given, serious surgery, you've been given oxycodone or Oxycontin or some kind of scheduled narcotic painkiller, which those things, if you're caught with without a prescription, you'll be arrested or they'll be confiscated and you'll be ticketed because it's illegal. It's a blessing in the hospital and in your recovery, but if you have to have it to function, you're an addict. Leviticus 10, 8 through 11 reads in the Amplified, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting so that you will not die.'" Okay, that's a pretty good prohibition right out of the gate when the threat is it will kill you. I think the insinuation is God saying, I will kill you. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So clear meaning of the text is when you're on your duty as a priest, abstain from all alcohol. Yeah. Do you know how many preachers have purposely drunk a beer in the pulpit just to prove the point that you can? You can YouTube it. Beer, pastor drinks beer in pulpit. Pastor drinks whatever the alcohol is just to show. I've seen the video, they pop a big old Milwaukee whatever and chug it to say, see, you can if you want. I just did. That is spitting in the face of holiness. You're doing it just to be a punk. It is a permanent statute throughout your generations. And to make a distinction and recognize the difference between the holy and the common, the sacred and the profane, and between the ceremonially unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the Israelites all these statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So the high priest, the preachers are supposed to set the standard. Because if you're coming in smelling like alcohol, everybody else is going to be emboldened to just do horrible things. The Levites, God's ministers, were to live differently from God's people. They had to live a higher standard. You and I recognize, I think, we live in a generation where people don't want the high standard. They will coagulate and collect at the low standard because it's easier. This included abstaining from alcohol when on duty in the tabernacle. This is a curious commandment because when it was given, Israel wouldn't have wine for 40 more years. It's curious because they don't have wine. The commandment is given in the desert. They don't have vineyards. They don't have grape harvest. Deuteronomy says you've not had wine for 40 years, but the commandments are given to set a precedent moving forward. The purpose of this prohibition was to equip the Levites to teach the people the difference between holiness and profanity. Just as another large picture perspective, we as the church are supposed to be so different from the world. We as the church are supposed to be so different from the world. And when alcohol is not a necessary thing to survive, why even flirt with it? When all it is associated with is drunkenness and fraternizing and carnality and stupidity. There's just something weird about it in our culture. And you could move somewhere else and it's still going to be weird. Numbers chapter 6, New Living Translation reads, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. If any of the people, either men or women, take the special vow of a Nazarite, setting themselves apart to the Lord in a special way." We could stop right there. Who wants to be set apart to the Lord in a special way? Or who just wants Christianity to be a Sunday morning hobby? Well, if they want to set themselves apart in a special way, they must give up wine and other alcoholic drinks. They must not use vinegar made from wine or from other alcoholic drinks. They must not drink fresh grape juice, and they must not eat grapes or raisins. Now, part of that is because of the purity of it, but also this really inconveniences them because it was so much a part of their diet to subsidize water needs or water shortages. This requirement applies as long as they are set apart to the Lord. So I think there's an interesting concept there that in our culture, honestly, when I just tell folks I don't drink and that I'm a prohibitionist, I'm an abstentionist, it really shocks a lot of Christians. Yeah, right. But I want to be as different from the world as I possibly can. When you stand on a principle, even whatever the principle is, it unnerves other people. True to point, it unnerves the unprincipled people. I have respect for atheists and pagans who stand on their principle because they stand. And I don't agree with it, and I don't agree with their God or their lack of God, but at least they're principled and they have the courage to stand on a principle. It doesn't unnerve me because I have principles too. But standing on a principle makes the unprincipled people nervous because they know they don't stand for anything. The Nazirite vows were prescribed to Israel as an opportunity for the average person to be sanctified after the manner of the priests. It was a way for an Israelite to, quote, set themselves apart to the Lord in a special way when they wanted more of God or wanted to do more for God. Fasting wine, grape juice, grapes, and raisins was not only a harsh inconvenience, it also drastically limited caloric intake for the Israelite. It was a fasted lifestyle, and it would do a lot for them, just like fasting does for us today. Today, a non-drinking Christian is almost by default special because they are so rare. We would also acknowledge even in the Christian music scene, as we've learned in recent headlines, that the Christian music scene is almost synonymous with drinking after the worship conferences. And one of you shared with me, you were at one of the major worship conferences in Nashville 2 years ago, and the bars were open during the worship conference. The same place I go watch hockey games, I expect open bars at hockey games. The same bars were open for the Christian worship experience. Because that's the status quo for America today. Judges 13. In the New Living Translation. Even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. This is talking about Samson's mama. So be careful. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. So here's a Nazirite vow for the mama of a Nazirite to get the household ready for his upbringing. Samson's mother was commanded to walk in a Nazirite vow as she prepared to conceive the child. And then as she carried the child, she was being set apart to do something special for the Lord. That is, carry a promised deliverer. I already have this written in the next lesson, but I make this observation. I don't know a single Christian who drinks socially or recreationally that I would call spiritual or mature. I just don't. And so I've been in the ministry now full-time, almost 18 years. I've been serving in ministry for over 25 years. And all my ministry friends who decided to loosen their tie and begin to go in the direction of alcohol, they lost sanctity. They lost anointing. They cracked the door to some level of carnality in their life, in their ministry. And they opened like weird cracks in their churches and weird things crept in. All of this for something that is not necessary for existence. We're not talking about water. We're not talking about food. We're not talking about sleep. We're not even talking about a vehicle. All for something that is 195% unnecessary for our survival. Unless you're wanting to cleanse a utensil before surgery, or maybe Civil War, and you got to saw that leg off, and how are we going to help Jedediah, get him hammered on some whiskey rye because we got no other way to relieve the pain as we saw this bone off. In that case, I will go buy you the whiskey rye, but we don't need that either. Samson's mother was commanded to do something special and it required a sanctified life. Proverbs 31, 4 through 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. Well, I feel like we could just stop right there. Yes, yeah. If you're going to be special, leader quality, lead your home, the king and priest of your home. Are we not kings and priests of our home? Yes, kings and priests were both forbidden from drinking alcohol. Yes, so if you are drinking alcohol in your home, are you a disqualified king and priest? Amen. And what kind of spirits are you opening your home to? Right. And what will happen to your children? One of our men was just sharing with me that when they moved out of their house growing up, all of a sudden the desire, the lust, the temptation of lust and porn left, and they discovered later their stepdad was a porn addict. And moving out of their home, all that temptation left them. They didn't realize they were living under it because the home was opened to it. What about alcohol? just questions worth asking. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Bathsheba, who is credited with this proverb, this chapter 31 of Proverbs, she's telling her son Samuel, Solomon, who they believe this is his pet name. Mama's, you know, every mama has a pet name for their son, that if you start drinking, you'll pervert judgment. If you start drinking, you'll forget the law of your God and you won't help people anymore. I've known one or two drunks that were helpful, but limited in their help. But they weren't leaders either. Just thinking of, and then we grew up in Louisiana, that's Catholic territory, everybody drank. I think I told you last week, in the 70s and 80s, your parents were cool if they had the bar in the basement. Houses were built in the 60s, 70s, and 80s with a basement bar. And there were some families, you could tell they were dry because you went behind the bar playing G.I. Joe and there was nothing. Maybe some Tupperware, and this may be where mama stored the crock pots. But the houses I recall, as I'm visiting them in my mind right now, you went down there, those with stock bars, there was this darkness in that part of the basement. Shag carpet basement, paneling walls. There was just a weirdness on that because of the alcohol. Alcohol destroys lives. It doesn't heal anybody. Bathsheba gave her son Solomon wisdom to ensure his success. Good leaders don't drink because it will pervert their judgment. We might say it like this: alcohol opens the door to injustice. We will discuss this more in the next lesson, but we'll just say it this way: alcohol perverts judgment. Anybody who's ever done something dumb while on alcohol knows, well, I wasn't like a leader, but it did impair my judgment. I thought I could jump off that bridge. That water was 100 feet lower than I thought it was, and I broke both my legs. Prohibitions of the New Testament. So to be fair, all the alcohol in the Bible is really in the Old Testament. We had prohibitions there. Let's come over to the New Testament, see if the standard isn't raised significantly. Passing from the Bronze Age Israel to the first century Roman Empire, alcohol was still a mainstay drink. Though regularly watered down, the dangers of overuse still existed. One of the first things we said in these lessons was that in the Roman era, anybody who drank alcohol at full strength was called a barbarian. Now, think about the Roman mindset, how pagan they were. And if you drank full strength alcohol, you're a barbarian. We would stand, our nation, our churches would stand in judgment by the Roman citizenry. Those are the Christ followers 2,000 years from now? A culture of barbarians? Amplified, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is wickedness, corruption, and stupidity. But be filled with the Holy Spirit and constantly guided by him. Christians who defend their casual drinking by pointing out that Paul only condemns drunkenness never seem to see the second part of this verse. I've heard it even the last month. You know, drinking's okay, it's the drunkenness the Bible condemns. And they'll quote Ephesians 5:18. And very, very so, again, alcohol is a mainstay in first century Rome because of water issues still, and using it medicinally, subsidized water needs. But how about we emphasize the more important part of this verse, which is be full of the Holy Ghost. Don't be drunk with wine, where's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And as the Amplified says, constantly guided by him. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, constantly guided by him. Would to God Christians would be half as consumed with the second part of the verse as they are with the first part. How many drinking Christians, drunken Christians, Christians with an alcohol cabinet are actually led by the Holy Ghost? I can't think of any in my life today. It's a terrifying consideration. 1 Timothy 3:2 in ASB, an overseer then must be not addicted to wine or pugnacious. It uses the term addiction. Wine is necessary in the first century. Hydros and oxys are necessary today for surgery. but we don't become addicted to it and we don't use it recreationally. But they aren't necessary for day-to-day function unless you're an addict. And if you're healthy, if you have a healthy perspective, those hardcore narcotics scare you. They make you nervous. You'd rather give me 100 ibuprofen. Give me naproxen. That's my new favorite one when my muscles are inflamed. I'll tell you a funny story. So Hannah has naproxen because she lifts weights. And I was having serious shoulder issues from working out. And I said, anybody, we have any ibuprofen here? And Hannah speaks up at the staff meeting and says, I've got some naproxen, which sounds like we're dealing drugs out of the church now, right? And I said, what is that? She said, it's just an anti-inflammatory. It's what I take. I said, well, let me have two. In 30 minutes, I felt like I was 25. This is 9:30 in the morning. I felt like I was 25. That was a Tuesday. That night, I go to the police station, do my workouts with kettlebells. I crushed it like I was training for an Olympic team. So Thursday, chief of police is in there working out. I'm working out with him. And I said, hey, let me tell you what happened to me Tuesday. I said, my secretary gave me these drugs. And I was like, ooh. That sounds a bad way to start a discussion with the chief of police. And I said, I can't think of what it's called. It started with like a nah or a duh. I said, it made me feel great. I crushed my Tuesday workout. I said, I think it was diazepine. And he said, chaplain, I don't think that's what it was because that's Valium. And I was like, definitely wasn't diazepine. I said, it's something. I said, maybe it started with a nah. Wasn't a duh, was a nah. He said, now I know what you're talking about. That stuff's good for you. Takes away all the inflammation. So then I said, well, please forget, I don't want you to think my secretary's wheeling and dealing in drugs and that's what's going on at our church. So then I had to text her, please, in Jesus' name, tell me what those drugs are so the cops don't think we're like a dope house. So she said, naproxen. I had to practice it a couple times. Naproxen, so I don't go around saying wrong drugs. You can even get hooked on Valium, and you can't function without it. Don't be an addict. If you can't quit anything, you're addicted to it. An overseer, we'd say a leader, must not be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Church leaders and anybody who wants to be a leader cannot be addicted to alcohol or any other type of life-controlling substance. We're supposed to live free. How do we set people free if we're bound ourselves? I just need a little bit of a drink in the morning to get going. Is it really just one little one? And then you drive to work with that? 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. The same prohibition goes for the lowly deacon. They cannot be controlled by alcohol. And mind you, the tension in the first century is alcohol is necessary for health. It's necessary for water quality. It's necessary because it's all that's available. So it's a real temptation. It's a real temptation not to be out of your sort, out of your mind. So the fact that it's a very tense struggle that it's required, you need it for life, but you can't become addicted to it. You can't fall prey to it. Half of that equation is eliminated from our lives because we don't need it for water quality. And I hope you're seeing that. I don't want to strong arm you into that belief, but I hope through all the research we did with climatology, hydrology, geography, you realize that there's something serious going on in Israel and the Mediterranean because of its lack of rain, that grapes are a major part of their dietary existence, not part of our dietary existence. Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now we talk about alcohol being a slave driver. Holy women, the so-called church mothers, must be free from the influence of alcohol. How else will they be able to teach what is good? Remember, Proverbs says, when you drink, you pervert judgment. When you drink, you forget the law. 1 Peter 4:3, you have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. It's a movement now among churches to have wine socials. It's a movement among churches. This is about a 25-year-old movement. It's mostly among what we would call the high church, kind of like the Lutheran types, the Methodist types, the Reformed types. They love to have Bible studies at breweries. and at wineries, and they study the Bible over beer. I don't get it. I don't understand why it's necessary. I think maybe it's a preacher with a carnal itch wanting to go hang out at his favorite microbrewery. I don't understand why it's necessary. None of that is necessary for today's existence. And when we're dealing in a culture that is so addiction ready, a culture that lacks self-control across the board, and so much of that lack of self-control automatically plays into bondage, why would we tempt or taunt people with bondage? Not everybody will fall into bondage with a beer. But if you present beer to 10 people, two or three of them are going to end up alcoholics. That's just how it is. It can be such that if you have a past, though, just the smell of alcohol puts you back there and you're in trouble. Because that's how sin works. Peter associates a lack of self-control with godless people, period. Peter associates a lack of self-control with godless people. We who have the Holy Ghost, we ought to be able to walk constraining the body that God dwells in. Godless people are defined by no temperance and sexual appetites. So he says lust, food appetites. He says feasting and alcohol appetites. Isn't it funny? Sex, food, and alcohol. Godless people are out of control in all three. And of those three, two are part of God's promises. Sex is a promise in marriage, and food is a promise of provision. Alcohol is never a promise of provision. These should be things of our past now that we are new creatures in Christ with the fruit of self-control. And again, people are going to have their occasional wine cooler, I suppose, or we enjoy a nice wine every once in a while. All right. But what if there's somebody in your midst who can't just watch that? And as the Lord condemns here in a minute, your liberty becomes a stumbling block for them. Your liberty enslaves them. One of the worst testimonies I heard, I'll share it now. We'll read it again in 2 weeks. One of the worst testimonies I've ever heard was from one of our members. They don't attend here anymore. Years ago, they said, I would travel with construction. And when you're on a work team, you become friends with those guys, whether you're building buildings or laying brick, or I did geology, I traveled with drillers. So you have every meal with them because that's who you're working with out of town. And he said, they all drank 6 packs of beer at night, whatever. And he said, to fit in, I would get a hard lemonade, which is a lemonade that just has alcohol in it. I don't know what alcohol, because I don't care. And he said, I just had one a night just to fit in, just to work with them the next day. He said, it wasn't right, but that's what I did. I got in a habit of that, and he said, I brought it home and continued that. And he said, that gave my wife permission to start drinking. I had a hard lemonade. She quickly became drunk every night. This was a family in our church. He said, that opened our home to weird porn. And he said, she eventually left me for a woman. They divorced. And the summation was, my one hard lemonade a night destroyed my marriage. And that's moderation. It didn't affect him, so-called, but destroyed him. Didn't affect him. He didn't get drunk, maybe buzzed. Could work heavy equipment the next day, brought it home, burned his house to the ground. But Coca-Cola won't do that. Pepsi Cola, I'm not saying you should drink Pepsi. That's the worst stuff on the planet. If you're a proper Southerner like me, it's all Coke. What kind you want? Sprite? Take a Coke. What flavor? Root beer. That's how it was in Deep South Louisiana 40 years ago. These things should be part of our past. I would hate to think that anything I do could destroy someone's life. And if I ever got wind that any one of my hobbies, the movie I enjoy watching, a book I enjoyed reading, if it ever hurt somebody, I would be brokenhearted. I would burn the book, burn the movie, get rid of the hobby, because I would not want to live knowing my liberty destroys somebody else. New Testament perspective. Without question, the consumption of alcohol remains controversial in the church. However, One of the primary doctrines of the New Testament is selflessness. Let's just address this from selflessness perspective. None of us live to ourselves and none of us will die to ourselves, so why fight for the right to drink alcohol if it is controversial? The gospel is controversial. We don't back off of that. Jesus is exclusive. That offends people. We have permission to stay controversial. We don't have permission to hurt people. Alcohol hurts people. Dr. Barclay has often said, "So you say I can drink if I want to. Okay, fine. Why do you want to?" Right. We are called to promote the gospel, not hinder it. If our consumption of alcohol hinders it, we are guilty of gross sin. If drinking alcohol causes another believer to sin, we will be in big trouble with God, and that is a polite, childish understatement. If our drinking causes a baby Christian or an adult Christian to sin, you're guilty of sin as well. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33, New Living Translation. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God. Three categories of people we have to consider: Jews, Gentiles, the Church of God. And it's such a high standard as a Christian. We live in such a way that their conscience affects how we live. Their conscience, if we're going to be mature, selfless people, the conscience of the Gentile affects how I live. The conscience of the church affects how I live. The conscience of the Jew will affect how I live. Now, if you say, "It's my life, I can live it how I want to," you're deceived on two counts. Number one, it's not your life. And number two, you can't live how you want to. That's the American spirit talking. We're trying to change it and get it into the Holy Spirit. But the American spirit says, "Bless God, it's my body, my choice, my life, I can live how I want to." And you probably have a whole collection of billboard signs you like to protest with, because that's the same spirit. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. You're a people pleaser. I'm a God pleaser. At least we ought to be. And when I'm a God pleaser, there's certain things I curb and certain things I do my best to. We're not ever perfect at it, so that we don't hinder the gospel's ability to get into somebody's life. If I'm trying to win someone to Christ and they have 17,000 things outwardly wrong with them, none of them is the problem. It's the need for Christ inside that is the problem. So we're going to look past everything that makes mama clutch her pearls. And let's talk about the heart of the problem. I don't just do what is best for me. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that that many may be saved. I don't just do what is best for me. That's selfishness. That's narcissism. I do what is best for others that they might be saved. There are only three classifications of humans: Jews, Gentiles, and believers. Paul acknowledges that we can offend all three groups with food and drink. Why would I purposely serve a Jew pork? That's offensive. Why would I purposely serve a Hindu beef? That's offensive. One of my friends, Holy Ghost minister, was a contractor in Kuwait, or maybe Iraq, within the last 10 years. He spent 2 or 3 years overseas, not as a soldier, but as a contractor for the Department of Defense. And his wife, another good friend of mine, would send him care packages every week or every month. And he had a lot of other contractors working underneath him. He had a lot of Indians who worked with him, and they called him Boss Man. And he said they were great. They were like my brothers. They were Hindus. We were trying to win them to Christ. And he said, I would open up my care package and share all of it with them, because I'm trying to win them to Christ. And he said, the care package came. I'm sharing everything. He says, "I've got all this beef jerky." And we're handing it out and they're eating it. And they're like, "Oh, this is so good, Boss Man. This is so good." He's like, "Yeah." And one of them says, "Wait, what is this made out of? What kind of meat is this?" And he said, my dull brain gets to grinding and I realize they're devout Hindus. This is beef. And he said, "Oh man, I am so sorry. That's beef jerky." They said, no, beef is God. Beef is our God. And my friend said, "Yeah, but God is good. God is so good." And he made light of it, and they knew he didn't mean to offend them. He was very apologetic, but how do Americans get out of the mess? They make a joke, right?
Yeah, but God is good.
You wouldn't do that on purpose. It smote his heart that these men that he loves, that are trusting him, they're in a war zone. He would not purposely do that. He had to make it right. He had to repent to Hindus. I'm so sorry. I will gladly take the beef jerky back. It's my beef jerky. We are commanded to flee offense in all of their eyes. And what does the American do? Bless God. If you have a problem with it, that's your problem. If you have that's not Christ. That's selfishness. If you have a problem with it, that's on you. You're not a Christian in the deepest sense. You're born again. You're selfish. All right. Can you say of this? 2 Corinthians 6:3. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault with our ministry. Can we say this of our drinking preferences? Does what you drink cause someone to stumble? That would go for coffee, could go for Coca-Cola, could go for Monsters or Red Bulls, could go for anything. A truly selfless Christian who wants to win the world will stop drinking anything necessary to win someone to Christ. To that end, I would even say if you're out in the bush somewhere and to be accepted into an indigenous tribe, you need to take a drink of their fermented spit, because I've heard this story before. They have some tribe has a thing, they all spit in this container, they ferment it and they serve it. I would tell you, drink the spit, fermentation and all, that they might accept you, that you might win them to Christ. Because you're not an alcoholic, you're trying to avoid offense that they might receive you and the gospel. Now, obviously, there comes a line where you're like, I'm not chugging it. But then again, if it's spit, it might be all one string. Wanted to wake you up. Just want to make sure you're still with me this morning. You okay, Caitlin? Yeah, I apologize. It's pretty rough. Yeah. Ugh. Sorry about that. Not really, but a little bit, yeah. Does what you drink cause someone to stumble? We don't have a right to hurt other people or hinder their walk with Christ. Jesus gave a horrifying warning for such scenarios. Mark 9:42, New Living Translation. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If that's Coca-Cola, if that's coffee, if that's your dip, your Red Man, your Chew, your Zen, cut it off. If anything about us causes someone to offend or offends us, we're supposed to get rid of it. All three synoptic gospels record the same warning, and it's followed up with the mandate to excise the source of the offense. Whatever causes you to sin, and we would also say it causes other people to sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. It's not worth owning. It's not worth watching. It's not worth eating. It's not worth drinking. Get rid of it. We have often joked about, by we I mean me, about eating dog or cat. But the reason we couldn't do it in this country is it would be so offensive to people who desperately need Jesus. And so we wouldn't openly do it and flaunt it. But that's exactly what drinking Christians will do. Not all of them. Some of them drink with no conscience of the issue at all. But some in our circles and in the evangelical circles where it has traditionally been an abstentionist or a prohibitionist point of view, they will openly do it just to flaunt it. That would be like one of us country folks shooting a dog on YouTube, gutting it, killing it, throwing it on the barbecue and live streaming the whole thing just to rock the boat. Just as selfish. Galatians 5:13, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Our freedom in Christ is not a liberty to sin. We're still bound to the perfect law of love, whereby we prefer one another and bear their burdens. Some will still choose to use their freedom to enslave themselves. The best way to avoid being an alcoholic is not to drink at all. Amen. It's that simple. Yes, you don't need it. You don't need it. You don't need it. Romans 14:20, almost done here. New Living Translation again. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It's wrong to eat something. And then Paul extends it. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine. Very clear. That's the main drink of the ancient world, wine. Yes, they had developed beer by then. And then the term honeymoon comes from the word honey mead, which was a honey alcohol. And the honeymoon would last as long as the honey mead did. And that's a Northern European thing. But it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause, might cause another believer to stumble. That verse alone right there, in this country, removes alcohol. Because you don't need it. You don't need it. And there, it was pretty necessary. But he's also talking about, he's in Rome, talking about meat offered unto idols. If it causes somebody to be offended, go vegan while you're in Rome. Because you never know what food has been offered to an idol. And if they know it was offered to an idol, and they know that you know it was offered to an idol, and you ate it, you could wound their Christianity and hurt their heart. And they might fall into idol worship and condemn themselves. And you were just giving thanks for some meat. Paul said it is better to abstain from anything that causes a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. We don't have a right to alcohol. We do have a right to serve Jesus by helping one another. Search the scriptures for that right, not your right to drink a little red wine. Search the scriptures for the right to help one another. Jude verse 4. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude offers a final warning to those who would want to use their freedom in Christ and the grace of God to live for themselves. Such a lifestyle is condemned. Order a Coke. Selah. Now it's just a joke for me to conclude all these with order a Coke. Selah. But now there might be some place where Coke is offensive. In which case, go back to water. Amen. Father, we thank you for these lessons. I trust that it's communicating to the listener your heart and your mind concerning drink. Lord, it's not worth hurting somebody just to flex our love of some beverage. Help us to live in a selfless way that promotes and helps and heals others. May we not be a stumbling block. May we abstain from every appearance of evil for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.